surrogate faith and forgiven sins. Two very different themes that come together in the narrative of Mark chapter 2. I want to begin with the first part of that title, and I'll read the first five verses of Mark chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. There's a general sense that Jesus made Capernaum home when he was in the north country or Galilee. Whether this was a house that he owned or rented, or whether it was the guest room of one of the disciples' home, we're not told, but there's a link between Jesus and this house that seems to be more familiar than he just happened to go to a certain house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive him, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy is paralysis, which was born of four. Four friends took this paralyzed man to Jesus. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, a large number of people, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The basic rules of grammar and pronouns and antecedents of pronouns guides us to some rather interesting conclusions in this passage. There's a large throng of people, not only in the house, but all around the entry or the door into the house. First century common homes were small, incredibly small by our standards of a home today. Probably one room occupied the entire ground floor, and typically the roof was flat, and it was accessible by outside stairs up to the roof, and often an added room would be added upstairs for guests. The homes were basically frame homes with adobe clay in the roof. They might take palm fronds, which are like flat, and create some kind of a layer, put them over the structural beams of the ceiling, and then cover that over with adobe or mud, and it would be strong enough you could walk on it, and it would be sealed enough that it would keep the rain out of the home. These four friends want help for their friend. We're not told anything about the paralysis other than he is sick with paralysis. It's obvious that he had paralysis in his legs. He couldn't walk. There's another interesting observation from Mark, Luke, Matthew. There is not in any of the three accounts one word expressed by this man until after he has been healed and sent on his way. And there only Luke identifies as he left carrying his bed, no longer paralyzed, he's glorifying God. He's making some noise then. The man is not identified in any way as being involved in this decision to come see Jesus, only his four friends. Jesus observes, okay, put yourself inside this house. It's not a high roof. And suddenly you hear knocking on the roof, and very quickly pieces of the clay that make up the ceiling in the house down where you're standing start collapsing and coming in. Pieces of the clay drop around you, maybe drop on your head, dust and particles of smaller pieces of clay. This is very disruptive, but these men are not taking no or circumstance as a denial. They believe Jesus can help their friend. And they're not going home without getting that help. They tear a hole big enough in the roof, they can drop their friend down into the room for Jesus. Let's look at those antecedents. And they come unto him, bringing one sick palsy, which was born of four. The they that bring him is four. And when they could not come nigh, the same four men, they uncovered the roof, same four men. And when they had broken it up, same four men, they let down the bed, same four men. When Jesus saw their faith, same four men. I probably looked at 8 or 10 commentaries on this verse. One commentary said it was not just the faith of the four men, it was the faith of the paralyzed man. Antecedents don't support that idea. There is nothing we can say about the man prior to his healing other than he had paralysis. Jesus saw the faith of the four friends who were willing to tear the roof off of a house and create a disruption to his teaching to drop him down for Jesus to heal him. Jesus saw their faith and healed the man. This is the power of Jesus. I think, and without other than observing the difference, and there is a difference between what Jesus did and what sometimes we refer to or hear referred to as modern faith healers. They'll claim they performed many miracles and healed many people, and then sometimes someone isn't healed. Well, it's because you don't have enough faith. There's no comment about this man's faith, whatever. Jesus healed him because of the faith of his friends. Somebody says, well, that seems odd. No, it doesn't seem odd from Scripture at all. Make a note to check the 5th chapter of James. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And the elders gather together and they pray for the sick, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. You're praying for your friend who's sick, and your prayer heals the man who is sick. There are questions more than answers, but in 1 John chapter 5, if you see your brother sin a sin which is not unto death, you pray for that brother, and the Lord shall answer and give him life for them that sin not unto death. Your prayer intervenes. I'd love a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel is teaching stubborn and rebellious northern Israel. They make a habit of not listening to Samuel, and this is one of many such occasions. And Samuel warns them that their rebellion against his words is bringing the judgment of God upon them. These people openly acknowledge they don't like the man. They don't listen to the man. They haven't listened to the man, and they are facing right now the judgment of God. And yet, they say to Samuel, but please don't stop praying for us. I don't like you. I'm not going to listen to what you say, but will you pray for me? And Samuel gave, I think, one of the most stellar responses in Scripture. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If I see one of you, and if you see me committing a sin, well, he ought to know better. Go on your way. Please, please pray for me. Pray for each other when you see those kinds of things occurring. You never know when your prayer will be what the Lord uses in response to that prayer to turn that person's heart, and repentance occurs and delivers that person from their sins. It's not eternal salvation, it's temporal. But it's an incredible blessing that relates to prayer. And when we stop praying, we may stop intervening that way in ways that change that person's life. So it's not so unusual after all when we really get into the teachings of Scripture. Quite often we are to pray for one another, and there is the anticipation of a good outcome because of that prayer. Jesus responds, "When my parents were first married, my mother was always the goodwill ambassador in the family. Dad, he could be a little unambassadorial, if you know what I mean. He was a little too black and white sometimes for his own good. Ask Sandra." Well, some of their friends in the community belonged to a church that believed in these faith healing services and practices. They were having a visiting evangelist preach a meeting at their church. And so mom says to dad, "You know, they're good neighbors. We don't believe what they believe, but they're good neighbors. They're sincere. Let's just show community, friendship, and goodwill and go to their service tonight." Dad reluctantly went along. They're observing, and when the call for people who need to be healed or want to be healed to come forward, they know an older woman, and she was our neighbor of theirs. In all likelihood, she had advanced cataracts. She had thick, they called them Coke bottle glasses, and she needed them for everything she did. She came forward and asked for the faith healer to pray over her eyes, her vision, so she could have good vision again. He went through the ritual, and she said, "Praise God, I can see like I did when I was a child. Wonderful, I've been healed." It was in the middle of winter, and there was snow on the ground. She went over to the window, the old frame window, like these, but you lift up, and she lifted up the window and threw those horn-rimmed glasses out in the snow, and she says, "Demon glasses, I'll never need you again." Next day, mom and dad hook up the horses to their wagon, and they're going to the community store for groceries. They go right by the church. Heartbreaking. That poor woman is outside that window on her hands and knees looking for her glasses. Healing didn't occur. Jesus, in this case, heals a man, and there's not a word mentioned about his faith, only about the faith of his four friends. Praise God for Jesus. He didn't use lack of faith in anyone for an excuse. He healed based on the persistence and strong faith of the friends. Jesus makes an interesting comment as he observes. The first words he says after he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Wait a minute. I thought he was sick with paralysis. I don't necessarily associate every disease with sin. In fact, I don't. I would strongly object. But in the large philosophical perspective, going back to the Garden of Eden, there's a relationship between sin and mortality, which is manifested in diseases. The marginal reference in Genesis chapter 3 to God's warning to Adam when he told him to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's the King James. And the King James translators put a footnote, an alternate reading, "In the day thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die." There was an instant death in Adam and Eve. No, they didn't need a mortician that moment. They died to their innocence, manifested that afternoon in the garden when the Lord showed up, and instead of greeting him and walking with him in fellowship in the garden, they wanted to hide out. But they lived, what, over 900 years before they died. But that day, mortality was introduced into humanity, and mortality ended up claiming its first victims. There's a relationship. Now let's look at the remaining verses. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Luke is much more graphic in his observation. You'll find this in Luke chapter 5, by the way, and Matthew's reference in Matthew chapter 9. Luke identifies scribes, Pharisees, the leaders of Judaism from all across the land were there observing, critiquing, much like the man that Patton read about who was Jesus' judge at his trial. They were reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Sounds a lot like what you read 3 years later, doesn't it? When people reason with themselves, they can accidentally perhaps be right about some things, but in the big issues, they are always oh so wrong. In your church thinking, in your Bible study, in what you decide as a church, please never make a decision that is explained by, but I thought. Do you have a book, chapter, and verse that can help me really know a good basis for this? But I thought is not a biblical basis for Christian decision making. Who can forgive sins but God only? They're spot on. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But because he's a man, from their perspective, and not God, he blasphemed. He spoke condemning and damnable words. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? He knows what they're thinking before they say anything. Verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Jesus is reasoning from the greater to the lesser. Is it easier to tell someone to take up his bed and walk? Or is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Obviously, a good doctor can heal someone and say, take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and walks. It's demonstrated, it's clear, it's obvious that this person who was formerly paralyzed is not paralyzed anymore. How do you verify that sins have been forgiven? There's nothing material, is it? It's something immaterial. So Jesus gives them the immaterial, which is far greater. Only God can do it, to demonstrate that he has in fact performed the lesser. Heal the man of his paralysis. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Luke alone says, as this man finally took up his bed and started back toward his home, he went glorifying God. First of all, this entire lesson is a lesson about children of God. When Jesus first speaks to the man, he says, son. Not stranger, not man, but son. It's a term of endearment. He's already a child of God. Further evidence, thy sins be forgiven. It's not your sins will be. Be here is the imperfect or the perfect tense of the verb, which identifies something that happened in the past, but its effectiveness continues into the present. Sometime in the past, this man's sins had been forgiven, and they still are. And Jesus is announcing to everyone present, you're one of my children, your sins have been forgiven. This is a child of God getting deliverance and relief from illness. That ye may know. He doesn't want to avoid or skirt the issue. He dramatically emphasizes, as he did in the judgment hall, in Patton's reading. Sometimes you'll hear people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus say, well, if you really study the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be God. What Bible are they reading? It's on every page. We would expect. We agree, only God can forgive sins. We would expect Jesus to have said that ye may know that the Son of God hath power to forgive sins. But he doesn't say Son of God. He says Son of Man. You often hear me when I quote a definition of a New Testament Greek word, refer to Lao and Nida. Well, this is from Eugene Nida. The work is recognized in Christian academia and respected. Son of, according to Nida, in the New Testament language, identified not necessarily one who is a biological child, but one who has the essential quality of whatever follows Son of. So when Jesus says Son of Man, he's saying, I'm speaking as the one who has the essential quality of man. But that he forgave sins implies that he is also claiming Son of or has the essential quality of deity right along with his manhood. And as such, he definitely can forgive sins. There are several illustrations of this point throughout the New Testament. In Luke 1:35, therefore that child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's a child born of Mary. But when he comes into the world as a man, he will have the essential quality of God in human flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things of the people, be crucified, and die. God didn't die when Jesus died on the cross, but the man, the Son of Man, did. We all love the reference in Acts 4:36, a man named Barnabas. The meaning of his name, Son of Consolation. Every time Barnabas shows up, except when he got in the spat with Paul at the end of Acts 15, every time the man shows up in Scripture, he's a helper, he's a comforter, he's a consoler. He's there to be a friend to someone who needs him. He lives up to his name. He has the essential quality of a consoler. And finally, on the darker side of this term, and yet it illustrates the same point, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that evil one, not who shall show up finally near the end of time, but that one who exists right now and exalts himself above God and claims that he is God, is called by Paul the Son of, having the essential quality of, what's the word? Perdition. He personifies judgment and wrong and ill from God. So, Son of, throughout Scripture, identifies one who has the quality. Jesus claims his humanity, the Son of Man, and yet says, I have that power to forgive sins. Sometimes you hear preachers split hairs and chase shadows between the word authority and power. Well, the word, the specific, there's one word that primarily does mean power. It's the root for our English word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic, dunamis. That means pure power. But Jesus used a different word here. Sometimes people look up the word in an abbreviated dictionary and they give you an abbreviated explanation that doesn't bear itself out. Well, this other word means authority only. No, it doesn't. It means authority and ability together. He has both. He has the authority to forgive sins because He's God. He has the ability to forgive sins because He's God. This man didn't need a recovery period. I'm still in recovery from a minor annoyance of a bug I got over a week ago. This man didn't need a recovery. He's suffering from paralysis, possibly severe paralysis. Have you ever known anyone who had a stroke? You don't just, like that, drop the symptoms and get up and walk home. Especially pick up the cot that carried you there and take it home with you to sleep on it tonight. This man, because Jesus healed him, didn't need a recovery period. It's an instantaneous and clearly manifest healing that he has performed. He went to his own house, glorifying God, the language of Luke. I'm interestingly reminded, as I think about this, of a time when Jesus, not in Capernaum, but he crosses the Sea of Galilee to the other side, where those people lived. You know, the wrong side of the tracks, as people would say sometimes. And he finds one of the most bizarre situations imaginable. These are wild people anyway, but this man literally makes his home in a cemetery. He is so unpredictable and so violent that the people in the community have literally chained him, and they can't even keep him contained and controlled by chains. And Jesus, just as easily and just as instantaneously, heals that man. And instead of tearing his clothes and ranting at people and just going wild, suddenly, with an inquiring, humble heart, he sits down before Jesus to hear what his doctor has to say. And when Jesus gets ready to leave and go back over to Galilee, he wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "No, stay here. You go home to the very people that have known you in your past, have known your wildness, and you tell them how." Yes, we would say that's not a good grammatical structure, but study it more carefully. Not only what, but how great things God has done for you. Manifest your tameness. Manifest your humility. Manifest your love for Jesus because of what He did. Go home and let them see for themselves what a powerful change He's made in your life.
Amen.
It's easy when a life-transforming event occurs in our life. We'd like to erase from our memory those days and those friends. Who knows? It may be one of those friends from those days who has been touched by the same God who touched you. And they need to hear. They need to see the clear manifestation that this man Jesus, this God Jesus, has made such a change in your life. Go show them, go tell them, and manifest it in your life. What a difference Jesus makes. A lot of you folks are too young. On this point, I feel sorry for you because you missed an incredible a blessing and joy. There was he was a populist singer, I guess you'd call him, kind of country western, kind of popular. Tennessee Ernie Ford. He was popular enough and made recordings, many of them. He had a Friday night television show. He would sing and invite some professional singers to join him on his program at night. And we always watched him. Tennessee Ernie Ford had that deep, wonderful baritone voice. And when he closed out his song, his final song in his program at the end, he always sang a hymn. I have an album of his hymns at home. You know, the old LP thing that... You mean it's not on digital? No. It's the old LP. And once in a while, I get it out just to hear Tennessee Ernie. And he sings the song, "He touched me, and I'll never be the same." God bless you.